Well, the text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And we're going to be reading and examining verses 25 through 37. Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. We're concluding our series, Gospel-Orientated, Mission-Driven, and Community-Centered Church today. And as we bring this series to a conclusion, I want to speak on the theme, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he, the lawyer, said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, is the only biblical program for evangelism. It's the only one you'll find. You love God with all your heart, love Him preeminently, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you will always be on mission for Jesus. You fulfill that one command that has these two halves, loving God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. Why? Many people will be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is that most evangelical churches today don't really love God supremely, and we're certainly not loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's why you have to come up with these substitute programs and methodologies. We have to substitute the love we have for Jesus and the love we have for our neighbors. And so Jesus succinctly says, you want a formula? You want a method? You want a program? Here it is. Love me with everything in you, and then love your neighbor as yourself. This was all brought about by a question asked of Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice the profession the man had who asked the question. He's a lawyer. Now, lawyers then had different roles than they do today, but one thing they did have in common with lawyers today is they dealt with the law, especially the technicalities of the law. Then, as today, lawyers parsed language, finding legal loopholes. That was the name of the game. Now, here's the question. Who's my neighbor? He's asking from his lawyerly mind, his technical mind. Because in the mind of the lawyer, it depended on the meaning of the word neighbor. You know, parsing the words. It all depends what the meaning of is. Clinton wasn't the first one to learn how to parse terms and definitions. It's been around for generations. And here, wanting to justify himself, wanting to clear himself, he asks, "Who's my neighbor? Define neighbor for me, Jesus." Thinking like you and I think when we hear the word neighbor. The guy that lives across the street and next door. And I'm certain that he lived in the far finer place in Jerusalem where all of his neighbors were like him. Not too hard to love people like you. But Jesus blew him and everyone else listening out of the water that day. He blew their little programmed and definitions, tidy definitions of neighbor when he told the story. Now, what does this lawyer and his question have to do with you and I being on mission for Jesus? Well, I think the answer is, if we would simply do the great commandment and pay attention to Jesus' parable about how you love and whom you love, you'd understand quite easily that this text has a lot to say about being on mission with Jesus. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to delve into this text and find the valuable information that will help us as we go out on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who's my neighbor? A man fell among thieves. He was severely wounded. And Jesus tells us, all of this is about loving God and your neighbors yourself. So, let me direct your attention just briefly to the fact that we must love God. You are commanded to love the Lord God. The question is, how much am I to love Him? Interestingly, when you look at the second half of the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, there it's quantified. It's measured. How much do you love your neighbor? As much as you love yourself. But here, Jesus does not quantify our love for God. He doesn't say, as much as this, as He does with loving your neighbor. No, it's not quantified because ultimately we know that Jesus here in this commandment is suggesting to the lawyer that you're to love God more than even you love yourself. He's to be preeminent in your love and affection. You're to love Him above all others. Now, we know that this is scriptural because the Bible in other places say this, but this is the whole thrust of Jesus and His understanding of the great commandment, that you're to love God preeminently. However, that's not always what we do, is it? Remember what Jesus said, if you're going to come and follow me, you first have to do what? Deny yourself. You have to love me more than you love yourself. And there's the rub and the difficulty of loving God. In fact, you can love your neighbor and not love God. It's sometimes easier to love the neighbor than it is to love God Himself. But I assure you that if you love God supremely, preeminently, more than you love yourself, you will always love your neighbor as yourself. We must start with the love of God. And so I ask you, please listen, do you love God this way? Is He preeminent? Are you willing to devote your life, your energies, your time, your finances to His glory, His exaltation and reputation? Is this the passion? Is this the zeal with which your heart is eaten up with? Oh, these are important questions. Don't take them lightly. Don't let them go in one ear and out the other. Pay attention. Listen to them. Think about them. This is crucial. Do you love God? To the degree that God demands. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, with all that's within you, you are to love God. He's to be preeminent. And then you can love your neighbor. And we are to love our neighbor. How much should we love our neighbor? Well, he answers it, as much as you love yourself. Now, what does that mean? Love yourself and love your neighbor as much as yourself. Well, I think you could say it this way. Love of a neighbor as much as you love yourself is loving that person to the degree that you would do for them as you want them to do for you. It's the golden rule. How do you know you love somebody as much as you love yourself? That you're willing to do for that person what you would want that person to do for you. Here was a man, half dead, as Jesus said, beaten to death and robbed, lying there, dying perhaps. If that were you, would you want somebody to interrupt their busy schedule and care for you? Of course you would. And so the point is, if you're to be a neighbor or if you're to be a friend, you must care about that person to the degree that you are willing to do for them what you would want them to do for you. This is the key. We love others as we would want others to love us. Therefore, in this parable, I believe Jesus is summarizing the entire Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? Are you listening? Say amen. To be a Christian is to be a synonymous with being a friend, a good neighbor. This is what Jesus is saying. What must I do to inherit eternal life is the opening question. This is about eternal life. It's not about having a good neighbor policy. It's about how do I know that I'm one of God's children? How do I inherit eternal life? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. Which means if you're going to love your neighbors yourself, you're going to have to be a friend to your neighbor. Synonymous with friendship is Christianity. Christianity should be synonymous with friendship. Why? Because Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. This is the characteristic of our Lord. So in the concept that we are looking at, being on mission, and what is the mission? Somebody help me here. You remember, what is the mission? Discipleship, to make disciples who make disciples. That is the mission. So when we go out to be mission-minded, intentional, our concept should be to love others as we love ourselves because we ultimately love God. Here's what that means. It does not mean that I don't care about my own interest. It doesn't mean that I have no interest. It does not mean that I disregard my joy or my happiness. That, my dear friend, is what religion will do for you. Religion will strip fun and happiness and joy right out of a soul. But true religion, caring for the widow and her orphan, living with your soul undefiled, spotless, oh no, it will bring happiness and contentment and joy like you've never experienced. How so? Here's how. When the happiness of your fellow person and the happiness of God is paramount and most important to you, when they're happy, guess what you're going to be? You're going to be happy too. You see, the great commandment is not to steal you and rob you of your joy, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. God is ensuring your joy. If you're joyless today, I can almost guarantee you've been self-absorbed. Now you say, I have right to be self-absorbed. I didn't say you didn't, but you can't be self-absorbed only. You've got your priorities all wrong. To love God supremely means I love His joy, that He's happy with me more than anything else. And I love my neighbor's happiness and their joy, and that means more, as much as my own joy and happiness. In fact, I'm never more joyful than when my neighbor's joyful and my God is joyful in me. It is the key here to understanding what he's saying. This is integral to our mission. Therefore, as we go out, we must establish our neighbors, who they are, by this parable, and make them our friends. For example, let me illustrate this. When a missionary goes to a foreign culture knowing nobody, I mean no one, how are they going to reach that culture? The first priority is to establish a relationship, a friendship with someone. That's exactly the first priority of a missionary going to a culture he knows very little about. He's got to establish relationships with the people. My dear friend, are you listening? That's our priority as well. Now, we are not, quote, missionaries in the sense that we cross cultural lines, taking the gospel to people who may not have ever had the gospel. But we are on mission. And our mission is exactly the same, to take the gospel and make disciples. And the priorities have to be the same. Make, establish relationships and make friends with other people. I don't want you to be half as concerned about doing evangelism as I want you to be concerned about being a friend. Because if you're a friend, you're evangelical. Why do I say that? Because the word evangelical means good news. Being missional is about establishing habits, rhythms of loving people around us. We are not the people with all the answers, but we can be the people known for loving people unconditionally. That's what we're looking at here. That's what we see in this parable. We see this good Samaritan coming along and loving unconditionally this stranger, who, by the way, happened to be an enemy because he's a Jewish man. So to be on mission is not as much about evangelism as it is making sure the presence of Jesus is in every relationship we develop. In other words, it's for the glory of Jesus we make relationships with other people. Intentionality. We must live among our neighbors and friends as Jesus would. And to fail to do so is to fail both Christ and our neighbor. Therefore, I say to you that being missional is not just about being evangelistic, doing good community service projects to the area. Being missional is about being relational. And being relational is to reach out to someone in the name of Christ in love and let him or her into your life. This is what we see in this parable, as we will look at it further in just a few moments. Being missional is not an evangelism strategy in the programmed or methodical approach that we looked at last week. It's not a formula. It's not a canned speech that you've learned. If evangelism, now listen, this is very hard for some of us to grasp. If evangelism is your only, that's the key word, only motive, then you're not a friend. If you're not a friend, you're not loving your neighbor. If you're not loving your neighbor, you're not loving God. We are not trying to create an atmosphere here at Oak Grove that makes us evangelists without loving people. Nor are you to love people with the string attached that you can evangelize them. Neither is that the goal. I've said this repeatedly, and I'm doing it again today because it's just that important to me. People discern whether you care for them genuinely or not. And even if they never come to Jesus, Jesus will have come to them through you and loving them unconditionally. And this is the goal. The goal is to be that neighbor, that friend who loves the person as much as they love themselves, doing to them as they would want that person to do to them. Therefore, we do not love our neighbors so they will become Christians. We love our neighbors because we are Christians. And friends, that may sound like a nice little slogan that you could tweet out today. It's not meant to be a tweet. It's meant to be the truth. It's to get to your heart. This is the issue. Love God with all of that heart and love your neighbor as yourself, period. That's it. Just do that. You'll be missional as a missionary and across in a foreign country. Now, there are obstacles to this, and we need to acknowledge that they're right here in this parable. There are things that will try to hinder you from being missional. And please don't be naive to think that because we are transitioning to this new way of thinking, which shouldn't be new, but unfortunately it probably is for most of us, that it's going to be easy. Don't make that mistake. It will not be easy. There is an enemy who is fighting this tooth and nail. He does not like what he's hearing or seeing. Do you think these testimonies today has pleased the enemy? No, but I tell you one thing it does do. It puts the fear of God in the enemy. When he sees his people mobilized, becoming intentional and sensitive to his leadership and the needs of people around them, Satan in hell takes notice. But they will not run always. They will mount an offensive. They will try to hinder you and I. What are these hindrances? And I think they're namely four, and I get them from the text. Let's look at this. What motivated this Levite and the priest to not stop and help? And I think the answer is within every one of us. Look within. May I suggest you'll find four things. There will always be a hindrance to our being missional and loving our neighbor. First is time. The second is fear. The third is ignorance. And the last is judgmentalism. We're afraid. We don't think we have the time. We're afraid of the consequences of getting involved in someone else's life. We don't know what to do, and we judge people as undeserving of unconditional love. Let's deal with these four one at a time. Let's deal, first of all, of course, with the issue and hindrance of time. Time. Now, who were these two men that passed by this poor soul lying there in the dirt and blood? It's interesting that Jesus used, of all the castes of Jewish life, these two people, a priest and a Levite. Now, why these two? Why didn't he say a carpenter passed by or even a lawyer like the man to whom he was speaking? He picked the two top layers of Jewish society, a priest and a Levite. The most important functions in a theocracy, as Israel was intended to be, was the priest and the Levite. The priest were the very people who served in the temple. These were the sons of Aaron. These were the people who offered the sacrifices that burnt the incense. They worked in the very presence of God. The Levites, they were there to serve the priests and assist them. And so here, Jesus picks the top religious positions and posts in Jewish life, and he uses them as examples. A priest walks by and a Levite. In fact, they don't just walk by, they cross the street and go on the other side. Now, I can't prove this to you, but I'm just looking within my own heart, and as I encourage you to do, to find some answers. Why did they do that? And I'm supposing that they were probably on their way to do the Lord's work. I can just imagine that this was their excuse for not stopping. It was time for them to get to the temple, and they needed to hurry, and they were behind schedule as it was, and they didn't have the time to stop. They didn't have time to stop because they, quote, were doing God's work. I just believe that Jesus and his irony was sharp and skillful that day, and I just think he was making that suggestion to this guy. It's extremely important that we learn to ask ourselves a question. Here's the question. How can I lovingly serve those around me if I'm too busy? How can I lovingly serve people around me if I am too busy? If you feel you don't have the time needed to invest in another person's life, then friend, you're too busy. And we're all very busy, aren't we? I doubt there's very few people here at work. If you have a full-time job, you're working 40 hours. Many of you I know work longer hours. Some of you may not. But we're all, and if it's not with the job, it's with family. There's always something, isn't there? The schedule is always there. And so what happens to you and I? Oh, yes, I know I need to serve my neighbor. I know there's a need there. I can't get to it today. I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow comes. And you get through the day and you realize you were so busy you forgot. And what do you say? I'll do that next week. Friends, we are too busy to see the needs that we can intentionally invest our lives in the people who are around us at this present moment. John Ortberg has coined the phrase, hurry sickness, hurry sickness. As he says, love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. Love always takes time, and time is the one thing hurried people don't have. Makes a lot of sense to me. Time is the one thing hurried people just don't have. Time is a severe issue that we all are now confronted with, especially just committing to the missional communities starting next month. And when you go to the orientation meeting, we're going to be very clear. We're not going to hide anything. This is what's going to be required. And when you hear that, you may say, I didn't realize that. I don't think I have the time to invest. And I've told the others to just don't put no more pressure. We're going to love you anyway. If that's what you feel like, that's wonderful. But let me caution you, if you're too busy to invest in other people's lives, isn't it true, according to Scriptures, that your calendar is out of whack and your priorities are wrong? If I love God supremely, my time is His time. My calendar is His schedule, and He dictates the agenda. The second obstacle is fear. Fear you're going to do the wrong thing. Fear you don't know what to say. Fear of what the consequences of your investing in someone's life. Those who've shared this morning have said, all of them, there was a degree of trepidation, a little bit of fear on the inside. Well, of course there is. It's always going to be there. That's human nature. And then you couple that with the enemy's attack. Well, you're almost guaranteed to fear a little bit. There is this concern about how people are going to receive us. What are the repercussions? Afraid of the cost that's going to be involved. And there is a cost involved, is there not? You're going to have to divest in order to invest in others. If your schedule is too busy and the cost seems too much, then you're going to have to rearrange the priorities. Not the schedule. No, no, no. The priorities need to be rearranged. The schedule will take care of itself once the priorities have been rearranged according to God's. And so fear is always a concern. Here were these two men. They probably were afraid that if they stopped, took time with Him, that they might be jumped themselves. I can't get involved. It's going to cost me too much. What if? Now, once again, I want to ask you, if you were that man lying there, would you want someone to take the time out of their busy schedule, even if it might mean they're going to be late for work or miss work altogether that day? Wouldn't you want them to take time for you? How do you love your neighbor? That's a question. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. And how do you know if you do that? You're willing to do unto that person the way you want them to do unto you. So fear has to be addressed. And who can assuage and alleviate our fears? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's ignorance. Ignorance is a huge obstacle. I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to minister to my neighbor. I don't know what's required. I don't feel like I have the appropriate training or knowledge to minister to my neighbor. Ignorance is always an obstacle to mission and investing your life in making disciples. But you know what? I told someone this week again. You've heard it many times. I'm going to say it again. Do you know how much you need to know in order to disciple someone? Just a little bit more than they do. That's all you need. And if you're dealing with somebody that's not a Christian, most likely you know more about the Lord than they do. Wouldn't you agree? But the last one I want to spend just a little bit more time on, I think it's a huge enemy, and I see it squarely in this parable, and that is the obstacle of judgmentalism. Another reason for their unneighborly actions was that they judged this man lying there to have gotten what he deserved. Yes, You see, a Levite and a priest, or the theology of that day, believed that someone who fell in trouble did so because it was their comeuppance. In other words, they were getting what they deserved. They had disobeyed God somewhere, and God was bringing judgment upon them. And therefore, for that Levite and that priest to have helped them was to participate in their sin and their misfortune to be brought upon them. They wanted to have nothing to do with, quote, this man's deserving of this punishment from God. That was the theology of that day. They judged him a sinner suffering God's judgment. Now, beloved, I believe this is a major issue confronting us right here. Right here, there's still religious prejudices within our hearts that says that person that's in difficulty, well, they brought it on themselves. And it wouldn't be right if you tried to help them and they not suffer the repercussions of their actions. In other words, if you alleviate the consequences, they'll never learn. I want you to hear me. We have to be very careful. There's some truth, but there's also some degree of religious prejudice there. Now, let's deal with this, and let's deal with it. Let's just get it done. It's not fun. It's not easy, but let's deal with it. Are we or are we not to judge sinners? And the answer is, we are and we're not. How's that for an answer? I'd have made a politician, hadn't I? We are and we're not. We are to judge that they need a Savior. We ought to be able to discern their fruit and know this person needs Jesus, just like I need Him. That's a righteous judgment. But we are not to judge that they are not worthy to be loved. When Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged, that's exactly what He meant. Never judge someone as being unworthy to be loved by God or by you. What grieves my heart is when I hear Christians, and I don't necessarily deny that they are Christians, but they say, certain kinds of sins I cannot tolerate. Well, we shouldn't tolerate any sin. But we should be able to tolerate the sinner. We should. But the religious pride kicks in and judgmentalism says, but if you do that, they'll think you're condoning their actions. Well, you explain to me how those tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes knew that Jesus loved them, but at the same time knew He didn't love their sin. Can you explain how that's possible? Because they did. They knew that Jesus didn't love. They knew He was too holy. But yet they were attracted by His love and acceptance of them. Beloved, the wall that the sinner has towards you and I as Christians, we discussed this last week, that wall, that stereotype that we're judgmental and hypocritical is partially true. These, not these doors, but our lives, forget about the building. If we say these doors are open to sinners, we're once again thinking church as what? Oh, an event at a location. Our lives ought to be open to every kind of sinner there is. And for me to say, I cannot associate with that person because of what they do and their lifestyle is to put yourself squarely in the position of the Levite and the priest. And you better be careful, because Jesus has little compassion for hypocrites. He'll have more compassion for the one that you are judging than He will for you. Remember, this is about eternal life. This is really larger than just being on mission for Jesus. This whole parable came as a result of one question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, if you want to have eternal life, You've got to love God supremely and your neighbors yourself. And here's how you do that. You take the time. You take the risks. You buck up against your own fear of ignorance and judgmentalism. And you roll up your sleeves and you invest yourself by loving them as a friend. Now, I want to deal with this because there is religious bigotry in all of us, including me. It's there, but we have to first acknowledge it before we can let God deal with it. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5. I want us to look at verses 9 through 13. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 9, Paul is correcting a misinterpretation of what he had said to them on an earlier occasion. They had misunderstood Paul to say that Christians ought not to associate with sinners whatsoever, especially sexually immoral people. Oh boy, you stay away from them. And that's what they thought he meant. Well, he meant it for only a certain kind of sexually immoral person. Not all. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Did you hear that? What's he saying? Yes, you're supposed to associate with sinners. The only way to not do that is to rent you a spaceship and pioneer Mars. But once you get there, you got problems. You got a sinner there. You. There's no way. If you leave the house in the morning and come back home in the evening, you have rubbed shoulders with at least one sinner that day. No, I didn't tell you not to associate with sinners. How are you going to be light and salt if you never associate? Isolationism doesn't work. Oh, but pastor, we're to be separate. Be ye holy as I am holy. Come out from among them. Yes, and once again, he was not writing about the world. He was about writing about people who were within the church who were sexually immoral. You're right. We are not to live ungodly lives in this world. We are to keep ourselves spotless. But that does not mean you never infiltrate the world and go where there are people who are stained with their sin. Look at verse 11. Now, let me before I go to verse 11. And I understand this. I know that some may not understand what I'm about to say, but I need to say it nonetheless to be faithful to you and the Lord. We Christians are closing the hearts of sinners by our actions. Our actions say, we don't love you, we don't like you, and we don't want you. When a business may support something that we don't like and we don't believe is Christian, what are most Christians out there wanting to do? Boycott them. Close them down. Register our disapproval. No wonder they think Christians are bigoted and hate them. Friends, you can boycott all you want to. All you're doing is closing the sinner's heart. You'll never get out of a world that doesn't have sinners. Every dollar you spend is going to somehow fall into the hands of an unbeliever. And if you follow your logic through and be consistent, you better stop paying your taxes. Now, I wouldn't mind that one. I might help support you on that one. Paul is saying, you can't get away from associating. Now, if your conscience says you can't spend your money there because you feel like you are endorsing or supporting, then listen, I will support you 100%, but you don't need to broadcast that. Keep that to yourself as your conviction. We need to love people, and love says, I love you, period. No strings attached. You don't even have to accept my Jesus. I'm still going to love you. Now, how do you do that? We're going to show you that in just a few moments, but hang with me. If you're mad at me, please just have compassion. Be a good Samaritan right now. Who did he say to withdraw from? Verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside? Tell me, who judges them? God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So what's he saying? I don't judge the sinner. Why? That's God's job. I understand sinners sin. What do you expect out of them? You're a Christian and you still do it too, don't you? No, I'm not excusing their sin. I'm not placating and appeasing. No, not whatsoever. I'm saying that what Paul is saying to you and I, if a brother and sister in this church starts to live a life that is sexually immoral, extortionate, and all these other things, any known disobedience to God, in love, we warn them, not because we're against them, but because we do love them, like a parent would a child, a brother to a brother, a sister to a sister. And then you give them time to repent. You don't just say, now, do it. Give the Holy Spirit time, and if they don't, then take another brother, and you do it in private. You don't go out telling everybody what you've seen them do. No, you keep it to yourself, and now you take a brother, and you warn them in the name of the Lord, and give them time to repent. And if they don't repent, Jesus said, bring them before the church. They won't listen to the church. Now what do? You boycott them. There's your boycott. You treat them as a prospect of mission and evangelism until they repent and can be restored. But you don't do that with those folks out there. We've reversed church discipline. We're scared to do it inside the church, but we'll surely be bold enough to do it out there in the world. And we've reversed it, and we're wrong. We're wrong. We are to go. And go means leaving our isolationism. It means to go and live among the unconverted as Jesus did. I want you to look at another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This passage also has been misunderstood and abused to say we can live just like the world in order to reach the world. And it certainly doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23. The same apostle who wrote the fifth chapter wrote this chapter. And here's what he said. I'm going to go and I'm going to live among them. Here's how I'm going to do that. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, meaning the Gentiles, didn't have the law of God, the law of Moses, as without law. I'm going to live as without law. But notice the caveat. Notice the exception. The parenthetical phrase. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it. Now, please be careful. When we get to verse 20 and 21 and 22 It certainly sounds like Paul is teaching and preaching what we hear a lot today. You got to be relevant. There's a church been here in the last 2 or 3 years. That's the name of their church, the Relevant Church. I know some people there. Good people. And they want to know, the community to know. They understand. But normally the doctrine of relevancy says you can't be different from the world if you're going to reach the world. That's not what Paul, and they base it on this text. They want, this will be their cornerstone text. And I'm telling you, they're misunderstanding Paul. In other words, let me illustrate. If you want to reach the big burly guy that Brother Danny explained, you know, Harley driver, rider, tattooed, wearing leather, you want to reach him? Paul is not saying, go get you some tattoos and go get you some leather and go buy you a Harley. He didn't say, that's not what he's saying. Go back to verse 19. Here's what he's going to tell you. Here's how you be relevant. For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all. I'm going to say something, many of you may not agree with me, but you just think about it and let God convince you that I'm right and that you're wrong. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. There's not a person out there in the world that I cannot relate to. Neither can you. You may be scared to death of that big burly guy. You may have nothing in common with the drug addict or the prostitute. And because you have nothing in common with them, you automatically assume they can't relate to you either. You're wrong. Everybody can relate to somebody that will become a servant and love them. And this is in the parable. Who's lying there in a pool of blood dying? A Jew. Who's the man that stops and gets off of his beast and begins to care for him, give him medical attention, stop the hemorrhaging, sustain his life, and save it? Who was he? A Samaritan. Two different nationalities, two different ethnicities, two people that hated each other with passion. The Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. You talk about two people that couldn't relate to one another. But tell me, what do you think about that Jew the next morning as he awakens and he's realizes what has happened to him and who's done this to him? Do you think that he at that moment was terribly concerned the ethnicity of the man? Not at all. Dear friend, the way you can touch anybody is by assuming the role of a servant and become a lover of that soul and serve them in the name of Jesus. Be a neighbor. The kind of neighbor you would like people to be to you. And that relates to them. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter the sin that they are in bondage to. God will help you. Because you're not alone. But not only that, you've got a missional group that's going to be right there with you. Side by side, shoulder to shoulder in the mission field. Reaching that person, relating to them in their sins. Because all of us ought to be able to relate to sin. For we too was once lost, but now are found. Was blind, but now we see. Everybody can relate to that. And so here we are. Jesus, the greatest Samaritan of them all. Because ultimately, I think this parable is about Jesus. He's the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one pictured here, leaving. Notice three things he does. Three things and we'll be done. He left his father's house. Leaving can be as simple for you and me as crossing the street to chat with our neighbor. Or opening up your home to someone who's in need. Or hosting an unbeliever with a meal. Or going to a restaurant together with him to have a meal. It can be including an unbeliever in an activity you enjoy. That's what it means. Leave the comforts of home and leave your isolation and go where they are. That's what Jesus did. Secondly, Jesus lived among us. Living among them without condemning them nor violating your conscience. Never violate your conscience. Paul said, I'm still under the law. I'm not going to do the things they do that are sinful. No, absolutely not. I will not. I am not living like a lawless man. I'm under the law of Christ, which is the love of Jesus. And it constrains me. I don't want to sin. But I'm going to serve them without judging them. And the third thing Jesus did, we see in this parable, is that he blessed. Once again, blessing. What is that? Does it mean to say, God bless you, or can I pray for you and ask God to bless you? Well, that's a very small portion of what the word blessing means. Really, the word blessing means, or is the act, of relieving the deficits, distresses, and difficulties of another. Blessing is relieving the deficits, difficulties, and distresses of another. What does that mean? It means you leave, you go, you live among them, you invest in them, and you are blessing them. Now, this is what God has told us. And the beauty of loving your neighbor is that it's simple and it's real. You don't need to memorize any sales pitch. You don't need to develop a massive battle plan to evangelize the neighborhood. You don't need to learn a canned speech. You simply need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And when you do that, everything else will fall into place. The goal is simply to faithfully tell your story, because your story is God's story. God is writing a story with you, and you tell your story to your neighbors and listen to their story. We desperately want a formula to follow, but Jesus made it as easy as talking about whom you love and why you love him. Be real. Be yourself. Let God bear the responsibility of how he uses your love for your neighbor. But love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're needing to do. And I pray we don't wait for January in our missional communities to start. Start today. And love God preeminently above all things. Amen.